We've been looking at a number of hot potatoes, as we've called the series, over the last couple of years or so, when we've asked speakers to help us with preaching on subjects that we've shied away from, not because they're unimportant, but perhaps because they're maybe too difficult to handle, or we find it difficult to get a handle on them. And we've looked at things like eternity, election, zeal, assurance, and so on. And we come to the last of these hot potatoes today, and the subject of judgment. We're delighted that John Woodside has agreed to come and be with us here for this morning. John is known to quite a number of us here. He was in Kilkenny for quite a number of years. A very, very fruitful ministry, then up to the north and back down to Drogheda 4 years ago, Drogheda Presbyterian Church, where again God is blessing that ministry with some remarkable growth. John, it's a great delight for us to have you with us, and we do assure you of our welcome and of our intense desire to hear God's word through you.
Can I turn you in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, reading from verse 31. This is God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not for one of the least of these, you did not for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, as I stand before you today, I have many reasons for apprehension, not least the difficulty of the subject that I've been given. When David Searle emailed me after inviting me to take part in what I thought was a small group of ministers meeting in an informal situation, he said, "I'm afraid you've drawn the short straw. The subject is the preaching of the doctrine of judgment." And I'm also very conscious today of the calibre of the hearers, because I'm all too aware that there are so many here who could handle this subject far better than I can. I'm here very much as a learner rather than a teacher, and I come to you as an ordinary pastor working in an ordinary little mission church trying to do the work of an evangelist, and I hope that you will receive what I have to offer today at that level. But nevertheless, I'm very grateful to be here for more than one reason. I've been forced, because of this invitation, to address a subject that I probably would not have done otherwise, and I find it very soul-searching. And even if this session does you no good at all, it has already done me a great deal of good in the preparation. And of course, I'm also very grateful for the privilege of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Scotland. In Ireland, we owe so much to the church in Scotland, to godly preachers who have come and enriched and strengthened the church in that land. So I'm very honoured to be part of your fellowship today. Yesterday, Gareth Jenkins, the Welsh rugby coach, was sacked. As I was driving to the airport, I was listening to the news, and the representative of the Welsh Rugby Union gave a very simple reason. He said, "We had already agreed that he would be judged on his results, and now the judgment day has come." And the axe fell on Gareth Jenkins. It's a rather a painful subject if you're Irish at the moment to introduce this subject with rugby. But today we turn to a much greater judgment and to a far greater judge. Incidentally, there is a handout around in most of the seats. There are some, this is a typical church meeting, nobody sits in the front seat, but at any rate there are spares on the front. And I've been a teacher for many years, and I'm well aware what students do with handouts. They make good darts if you want to use them for that purpose, or they will let you know when to waken up if you go to sleep. But they also may give you a guide as to the kind of direction that we're going to take today. So I hope that you may find those useful as we come together to think of preaching the doctrine of judgment. So let's begin. The Apostles' Creed is, I suppose, the most widely accepted summary of historic Christian belief. And in it we have the familiar words that he, Jesus, shall come to judge the living and the dead. And those words echo our Lord's words that we have just read in Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats." And I suppose there are three main truths being affirmed, both in the creed and in those words. Number one, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, that day of final judgment. And number three, the realities of heaven or hell as the final destinies of all mankind. Now, while medieval preachers gave very graphic descriptions of hell, as does Jonathan Edwards in that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," I think it's fair to say that we do not hear many sermons of that kind today. And I think Alistair McGrath is surely not overstating the case when he writes these words. He said, "There has been a perceptible loss of interest in these matters in both popular and academic circles. Nowadays, evangelistic preaching tends to concentrate on a positive affirmation of God's love rather than on the negative implications of rejection of that love." And certainly in my experience, many very sincere evangelicals who have a real desire to reach out to those outside the church feel that negative themes like judgment are better set aside and we must preach on more positive themes, or we will put off the very people that we're trying to reach. If you like, judgment is not a seeker-sensitive subject and therefore doesn't come high on the agenda for many evangelical churches. And I suppose it raises a very personal question for all of us as we try to minister God's word in real situations. As we stand before our congregations Sabbath by Sabbath, or as we minister to sick people in hospital, do we really believe in our hearts that within perhaps years or days or even hours in some case, that those people will have passed from this life into an eternity of unending joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, or into the endless agony of hell? Because that is the issue really before us today. And I want to address it with you under four very simple headings. Perhaps we'll take two and then have a hymn and we'll move to the second couple of headings. First of all, the unpopularity of the doctrine of judgment. We're going to begin there. And then secondly, why we must preach this doctrine. Thirdly, what we need to preach when we preach the doctrine of judgment. And fourthly, how should we preach it? So let's begin with the unpopularity of the doctrine of judgment. Consider just for a moment with me some of the different responses that one is likely to have to this teaching in the world and the church. There is, of course, the scorn of the secular world, and no more eloquent exponent of that than Richard Dawkins, who calls the God of the Bible, and I quote, "a monster, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, pestilential, capriciously malevolent bully. Those are words from his book, The God Delusion. Or take what we might call the popular view of the so-called man in the street. I suppose there are two responses that we find all the time. One is a trivialization of matters like heaven and hell. Of course, the word hell is used as a form of colorful speech. He was a hell of a nice guy, we're told. And perhaps even more strangely, after a service one Sunday, a chap came to me. He was referring to his brother who was ill, and he said, "I'm praying like hell for him." Now, I wasn't quite sure what that meant, but I think it was something to do with praying enthusiastically or with great fervor. So the word hell is simply used as a form of colorful speech in a kind of a trivial way. But I think the other attitude that we tend to find is wishful thinking. We sometimes do door-to-door work. We do surveys on the street. And I don't think I've ever yet met any single person who felt that they were deserving of or believed that they were going to hell. I was struck very forcibly by this fact when I went to a funeral of a friend. Indeed, they're related to us. And for many years, we visited this family who were ardent atheists and had seemed to be very consistent atheists all the way right to the funeral service when the husband died. There was no spiritual or religious element in the funeral whatsoever. It was poetry and favourite music and reminiscences from his life. A very, very kindly chap, but absolutely no faith whatsoever. In fact, a very strong unbeliever, scornful of the church and all that we stood for. Felt somewhat sad that I, as a relative, had gone into the kind of work that I'd done. Always felt somewhat pity for me in that work. But when it came to the funeral, I was very struck, and I almost felt a kind of admiration that they had been consistent all the way to the end. At least if that's what they believed, they were consistent. Until we had a cup of tea after the service, and his wife said to me, almost casually, "Well, he's happy now. He's looking down on us from above." And so there is this wishful thinking that even the atheist, as it were, the supposed atheist, there's something out there, and if there's a heaven, we will be going there. I suppose the third attitude is the embarrassment that is found so often in the church about the doctrine of judgment. From my college days, I remember being taught what was called the evolutionary view of religion, that the Old Testament was the primitive and cruel God, and religion evolved to the loving God of the new. Or the other approach to it was driving a wedge between Paul and Jesus. Paul, the teacher of the wrath of God, but the loving Jesus who taught the love of God. Just some of the many theories that were used, if you like, to, as it were, lessen the embarrassment of the doctrine of judgment. And then we think of the alternative views that are on offer. There's the doctrine of purgatory, taught by the Roman Catholic Church, a transition stage, I suppose, after death, on the way to heaven. And the length of that transition varies from, I don't know how short, but perhaps many thousands or millions of years, according to medieval teaching at least. Then there's the doctrine of the second chance. William Barclay describes 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and that's the verse which speaks of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, and I quote, as nothing less than a gospel of the second chance. And then there's the pluralism, I suppose, associated with men like John Hick, which teaches us that Jesus is the absolute way to God for Christians. But it's not the only absolute. There's an absolute way for Hindus and for Muslims and for others as well. So Jesus is one of many ways up the mountain to God. And then there's the universalism of people like John A.T. Robinson, who I think was following Origen's view that though there is a hell, it will at the end of the day be empty. It will be evacuated of its inhabitants. And again, I quote, judgment can never be God's final word, or it would speak of his failure. And then there's what I think is sometimes called the wider hope. Karl Rahner, around the time of Vatican II, coined the phrase of anonymous Christians. That is, folks, including atheists, who, acting in accordance with their own moral conscience, demonstrated the fact that they already had the grace of Christ. If you like, they were Christians, but they did not know it. And incidentally, it's interesting to reflect on Vatican II, how there was a shift in Roman Catholic thinking at that time. Prior to Vatican II and the teaching of Trent, there were two centres. There was one around the devil and hell and the unbeliever, and I think Protestants and others around this group, and then around Christ and heaven were the Catholic faithful and the Catholic lapsed and so on. But Vatican II changed all that, and there became only one centre. And so in the centre we have Christ and heaven and the Catholic saints, and then a circle outside, the Catholic faithful, and then the lapsed Catholic, and then the Protestant believer, and then the Jew, and then the Hindu, and other faiths, and then the atheist. But all have a tendency to the centre, and all will ultimately make it to the centre. So there's a universalistic implication, I think, in the teaching of Vatican II. So there are many alternative views on offer to the historic Christian position that at least we understand. Then, of course, we come to the recent evangelical debate, which I'm not going to enter into this morning, on the issue of annihilation or conditional immortality. And we have, of course, some greatly beloved and respected and godly teachers on both sides of that debate. We have John Wenham and I think Michael Green and John Stott on one side, Jim Packer, Don Carson, Paul Helm on the other. And that is causing, I suppose, a fair lot of controversy within the church today. But for many of us, I suppose that the biggest issues are personal ones. I suppose that for most of our minds, there are a whole series of questions just queuing up to be answered when we try to apply the doctrine of judgment in practice. What of those children who die in birth, or the mentally disabled, or those who have never heard? Or how in a perfect creation can there be a place where millions of people are suffering endless torment? How can that be a perfect new creation? And we often think in very simple terms, we would not put an injured animal to unnecessary torment. We would put it out of its misery. Can God be less kind than we are? Or here's a very perhaps pragmatic way of looking at it. Here is this kind, loving, unselfish Aunt Mary that we know, who's not a Christian. She has no interest whatsoever in the church, has no thought of Christian things, but she's a lovely, unselfish, kind person. But unsaved, to use the Christian term. And here's born again Mr. Jones, who's somewhat selfish and maybe a little materialistic and a little self-righteous. The one is such an attractive person, the other to us so unattractive. Are we saying that this person will be deserving of endless torment in hell and this person will go to heaven? Somehow to our natural mind and reason, that doesn't quite square. At least that's the kind of question that we ask. Or how can we be happy in heaven, knowing that loved ones are in a place of endless suffering? Or has God left the eternal fate of billions of people in the world today to the ability of the church to achieve what to us seems an almost impossible task of ensuring that every single person that is born will have a credible presentation of the gospel? Now, perhaps you have many other questions you can add to those. But that's the context in which we come to this doctrine of judgment. Or coming eighthly to the last of these responses, what about the painful pastoral issues that we have to address almost every week in the ministry? How can we minister help to loved ones of those who have died in an unconverted state? I had a phone call just this week from a mum whose son died, took his own life, but in a rebellious state. He had rejected the gospel and was very outspoken about it. How do you give comfort to a Christian mum in those circumstances? So there then, if you like, is a survey of some of the reasons that the doctrine of judgment is difficult and unpopular. Let me come then to the second of our headings. Why then, with this kind of background in mind, why then must we teach and preach the doctrine of judgment? I want to suggest three kinds of reasons. One are what I would call arguments from reason, even before we come to the Bible itself. Secondly, arguments from revelation, that which we find in Scripture. And thirdly, what I might call evangelistic reasons. Why or how can we preach the doctrine of judgment as good news? So let's begin with what I consider to be arguments from reason. Because we all accept the concept of judgment in our daily lives. Judgment is integral to the very world of nature in which we live. If you like, there are natural laws which we dare not ignore. If we break them, there are consequences. I still remember when I was a student at Queen's in Belfast, a fellow student stepping off the fifth floor of a high-rise block of flats. He believed he could fly. He was high on drugs. But he did not, as he thought he could do, break the law of gravity. It broke him tragically and sadly on the pavement below. He took his life, but he believed that he could fly under the influence of drugs. Or I think of another sign which says, danger, high voltage, stay away, don't come near. And I think of a young farmer friend of mine in the Republic of Ireland who last year carelessly allowed the tip of his JCB to touch overhead cables. Now, he survived, but only just, very severe burning through his body as that high voltage went through his body and the loss of the power of one arm. So there are laws in nature, and if we break those laws, there are consequences. But secondly, we recognize that judgment is necessary for the ordering of society. We need police force and courts and judges to punish evil and protect the innocent. Do we want a universe which is lawless, where there are no constraints and where evildoers get away with it? Is that what we want? Well, something within us tells us, no, we need judgment and order in the universe as well. And thirdly, judgment is integral to our own human psyche. We're always saying things like this, it's not fair. We have a sense of justice when we see the vulnerable, exploited and hurt. We rise up with righteous indignation and we say, it's not fair. Justice must be done in this situation. I was preaching in Enniskillen yesterday morning for a colleague who has just completed 20 years of ministry, and they were giving him a day off and a day of celebration for his ministry. You cannot preach in Enniskillen without noticing the monument in the centre of the town, the memory of what we refer to as the Enniskillen bomb. And there were people in the church yesterday who are the victims of that bomb and their relatives of those who lost their lives. And one of the galling things, not necessarily just in that particular incident, is that many of the terrorists who took life were able to get compensation from the government for so-called ill treatment at the hands of the security forces, while their victims and the families received nothing at all. And so there still remains a tremendous sense of injustice. It seems that evil people got away with what they did and their victims received no compensation and no justice. And there's something within us cries out and said, it's not fair. Justice needs to be done. And of course, if there is no final judgment, are we saying that the good and the evil will simply share the same reward at the end of the day? It made no difference, because that's the implication of no judgment. And then fourthly, I think we recognize in all of us this natural desire within us to evade justice. When we are the lawbreakers, we want somehow to escape the consequences of our actions. We say, it wasn't me. I think of an incident in my own home many years ago, three boys, and one of them was then just about 4 years old. I remember going into the kitchen, which 5 minutes before had been perfectly tidy. My wife had tidied the kitchen. But there was a bag of flour, and it had burst, and it was all over the floor. And there was my son sitting in the middle of it with flour all over him. And his first comment to me, Dad, it wasn't me, he said. It wasn't me. There's no one else around. It's rather like, you know, people tell us about the universe. It just happened. It just came into being by itself. Well, in this case, it wasn't him. Or we watch Match of the Day, and we see a footballer deliberately fouling a colleague, and then up go the hands in innocence. You know, wasn't me. What have I done wrong? Don't we see that almost every week as we watch the football? I remember a friend, or indeed two friends, from the church in Kilkenny travelling in Florida when they were pulled over by a policeman for speeding. And the driver smiled to his passenger and said, don't worry, it'll be okay. I'll tell him we're Irish and we'll plead ignorance. But it didn't stop him getting a $50 spot fine at the time and wiping the smile of his face, because we always feel it's okay to apply the law to somebody else, but in our case there are extenuating circumstances or there's some reason that we should go free. And I suppose the fifth thing I'd like to say under this is that we need to remember that wishful thinking does not alter the facts. We may desperately wish that in a world created by a God of love there was no such thing as cancer, but we know that there is. It's a terrible reality in our world. And wishing it away does not make it go away. And we may say such things as, I cannot believe in a world which a God of love has made where there's a hell. But wishing so does not make any difference. We cannot wish away those things that we find unpleasant. So I think when we're preaching a doctrine of judgment, there are many arguments from reason that we can remind people of, that there is a logic to the doctrine of judgment. It's a reasonable doctrine, and we recognize that within ourselves. But let's come to the much more important reason for teaching this doctrine, and that is the argument from Revelation. And right at the very start of Scripture, we're reminded of a basic fact, that we have all been deceived by Satan from the beginning. And what was that deceit? You shall not surely die. There will be no consequences to your disobedience to God. Go ahead, it's okay, and you will get away with it. It will not happen to us. Is that how we feel? Which one of us, when we hear of a terrible thing happening, I came over in the plane yesterday, and we go through all that ritual of, you know, safety procedures, and nobody looks, because we're all saying, it won't happen to me. It happens to other people, happens, you know, over in Malaysia or somewhere else, but it won't happen to me. We don't bother, because we'll be okay. And so we've been deceived from the beginning about the reality of judgment. You will not surely die. And how clever of Satan to have advocates in the pulpit encouraging that same kind of deceit. And secondly, we are by nature idolatrous. Because when we say things like, I cannot believe in a God who will do this or that, what we then do is we make up our own God. We make up a God to suit ourselves. A God who would not send anybody to hell. A God who fits in with our own prejudices. A God who makes us feel comfortable. A God who wouldn't hurt a fly. But what have we done? We've simply made an idol. A God who doesn't exist. Because we are by nature idolaters. We're always tempted to break the first two commandments. Make up our own gods. And thirdly, judgment is integral to the whole Bible story. Take out judgment and you're left with almost nothing. If you like, it's the minor chord running all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. We have, of course, the fall in Genesis 3 all the way through to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And the doctrine of judgment simply comes up on almost every page. We have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. We have the rejection of Cain, we have the curse in nature, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, we have the plagues, we have the death of Uzzah, and so on. And furthermore, the God of the Bible reveals himself as the judge of all the earth. And according to the psalmist, Psalm 58, he will pour out his wrath on sin. He avenges the wicked, Psalm 94, he judges the world in righteousness, Psalm 96. And also, however terrible the judgments of the Old Testament may be, we remember that they are temporal judgments. And they are nothing compared to that eternal judgment to which we're introduced at least more clearly in the New Testament. We read from Paul, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. The fiercest teaching on judgment comes not in the Old Testament, but in the New. Which leads us to the next point. The most severe teaching of all in judgment comes from the lips of the most loving man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just say three things, first of all, about his teaching. But the whole ministry of Christ points to the doctrine of judgment. But let's start with his teaching. Three things. First of all, it's authority. Our Lord does not teach expressing an opinion. We may express opinions on what we think will happen after we die. We believe that God should do this or that. That's our opinion. But our opinion doesn't count in this matter. Our Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you. He speaks with authority as the Son of God, the one who has come from heaven, the one who's gone through death, and if you like, and come out the other side. He speaks with an authority that nobody else can. And our only reason ultimately for teaching this doctrine is on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his view that matters, not ours. And notice the severity of his teaching. 12 times in the New Testament we have the word Gehenna, translated hell. 11 times on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pictures he uses are terrifying pictures. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, hellfire, utter darkness. And think too about the absolute clarity of his teaching. There's absolutely no room for misunderstanding. He speaks of the wheat and the weeds at harvest, the good and the bad fish in the fishing nets, the two roads, the wise and the foolish virgins, Lazarus and Dives, the simile of the sheep and the goats, all pointing to that final judgment and that eternal separation in the most vivid and stark terms. So nothing could be more clear and in many ways more severe than our Lord's teaching on the doctrine of judgment. But think too of his death. Why did he die? He uses the term himself, drinking the cup of God's wrath. He cries out in God forsakenness, "My God, why did you forsake me?" Now, why would God allow his beloved Son to drink the cup of his wrath for human sin and enter the hell of God forsakenness if there was no hell from which we needed to be saved? The cross makes no sense if there is no hell from which we need to flee. And then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking to the intellectuals of Athens, reasons in this way. He said, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Christ Jesus, and he has given proof of that judgment by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof of the fact that one day we will stand before God in judgment. And it's the same with the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why was the Holy Spirit going to be sent? Well, our Lord tells us, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Or think of his commission to his disciples. How does Peter express it in Acts 10, verse 42? He commanded us to preach to the people that he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That was to be the message of the apostles to the world, that God will judge the living and the dead. That is what we are to preach. And Paul clearly takes that seriously, not only in Athens when he preaches to the intellectuals there, but when he addresses the Roman governor Felix, we're told he spoke of righteousness and judgment until Felix trembled. And indeed, so severe, if you like, was that message that he asked for in adjournment. He said, look, let's leave this till later. It was too much for him. So the preaching of judgment was the commission that we were given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's then turn to what I would express as evangelistic arguments for preaching the doctrine of judgment. In other words, why can we preach this doctrine of judgment as good news? Because it seems like bad news most of the time. How do we teach it as good news? Well, surely the first reason is because on that day, the Bible tells us, God will right the wrongs of this life. We are concerned for the oppressed and those who have been hurt in this life. In the Old Testament, in those sometimes it seems to us rather boring books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, of all those laws given to us, but God's people are told to reject bribes and partiality and oppression of the poor because God is a God who is concerned for the oppressed. And in this life, the evil seem to prosper and the weak seem to suffer. But on that day, as I think the hymn puts it, wrongs will be righted when Jesus is king. So those who have received injustice will receive their justice in that day, and those who have been the perpetrators of injustice will also receive justice from God on that day. We should rejoice that there's coming a day when wrongs will be righted and when Jesus is king. Let me give you another reason that I haven't included in your sheet, but I think this is also a reason that we should rejoice to preach in the doctrine of judgment, and that is because the doctrine of judgment underlines the fact that our lives are significant. I was a teacher for many years, and I know some of you are as well in the school, and you say to your pupils in the class, look, this is a subject we're going to study, but there's no exam at the end of the year. It doesn't matter. We're not going to examine how well you've got on. And what do they think? Well, it's not important. They're not motivated. It doesn't matter whether I study or not. If you like, we need that direction, that motivation, that fact that one day we will be examined for the effort that we make. And that stimulates us, if you like, to feel that this is important and I'm significant and my study really matters. And we're living in what's supposedly called a postmodern age. Well, people seem to be floating around, if you like, in a kind of like plankton in the sea with vague spiritualities and unbelief, but there is no coherent principle to give any meaning to our lives. And in Ireland at the moment, there is an epidemic of suicide among the 15 to 25-year-olds, such as has never been known in the history of the state. And people have debated the reasons for it, but just this last week in the Irish Times, there was an article by a group of psychologists, and they have come to the conclusion that the real reason is not drugs or alcohol. They're only symptoms. The reason is a loss of meaning because of a loss of a religious base to life. And we as Christian preachers and teachers are enabled to give to the world the one story that makes sense of their lives. We have a linear view of history, if you like. It has a start, it has progress, and it has an end. We're heading towards a day of judgment, and that reminds us that we are significant human beings. We were made by God in his image for a purpose. We matter to him, and one day we will give account of our lives to him. I believe that's a very important message to preach in this postmodern society in which we live. And thirdly, sometimes people say, we mustn't preach judgment because it's going to put people off coming to church. It's going to put people off the gospel. Well, it seems to me that exactly the opposite is the truth. Preaching the doctrine of judgment draws people to the gospel. Why do most people show no interest whatsoever in the gospel? Well, surely the reason is given to us by the Apostle Paul in quoting Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you not find that when you talk to people in the street or when you talk to folk at work, they have no fear of God at all? It doesn't matter to them. Why would they bother with church when they have no fear of God? Why bother with the gospel if everybody's saved anyway? Why bother if unbelief and faith get exactly the same reward? Why bother if there's no hell to fear? Why bother if, when we die, we simply cease to exist? It's only when people are convinced of the fact that one day they will stand before God and face serious consequences for the rebellion that they're brought to what the New Testament calls the godly fear that leads to repentance. And it's then that they cry out, as they did on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? But it's not until then, until they realize that there is a coming day of judgment. And then we can tell them the good news of the gospel. So it seems to me that it's the lack of the preaching of judgment that causes people to have no interest in the church. It's when they have a godly fear that they're running to the gospel and they're crying out, what must we do? And then fourthly, of course, we are able to tell our congregations that the God or the Jesus who will be our judge on that day has already come as our Savior. Judgment is not our only note. Our Lord was sent, if you like, on a mission before his judgment mission. John 3, verse 17, he did not come to judge the world, but to save. And so there is a coming day of judgment, but we need not fear that judgment if we trust him. For the judge will on that day be our advocate if we are in him. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what a privilege to be able to declare to people there's a coming day of judgment, but you have no need to fear it. Because through faith in Christ, you will stand before the judge who will also be your defense attorney. He will speak for you on that day, and there will be no condemnation for you to dread. And of course, fifthly and finally under this heading, it's our great privilege not only to preach the glories of heaven, or sorry, the terrors of hell, but to preach the glories of heaven. The Holy Spirit who comes to be or to convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment is also the one who is the foretaste or the first payment or the down payment of heaven itself. I remember being asked to speak to a Rotary Club in Kilkenny. It was a secular group, and I was warned that I shouldn't speak on a religious theme, but somehow we got round to it during the course of that talk. But I still remember the very first question that was raised after the talk. It was a local doctor. He simply asked this question. He said, every day I help people die without pain. Can you tell me how I can help them die with hope? And what a privilege to be able to speak to him and to that group of men about the only single person who can speak with authority and say, I am the resurrection and the life. And I asked him that question, do you know anybody else who can say those words with authority? And he could not. We have this great privilege of speaking of the glories of heaven and of the one who is the resurrection and the life in a way that nobody else can do. So, in other words, the doctrine of judgment is good news that we can proclaim to our hearers. We turn now to the third heading on our handout. What should we teach about the doctrine of judgment? I hope you're still awake and still with me. It's been a long session and the room is hot, and I hope that you can stick with me for the last few moments. But we want to look at these two final headings. What do we teach about judgment, and how do we teach it? And I'm very conscious when I come to this title that there are many aspects of the doctrine of judgment we're going to give no attention to at all, because this is just one session this morning. For example, the whole question of discipline or chastening in the life of a believer, I think it's a very important question and the one that we could take a session at. Or the whole question of temporal judgments in the world, or the question of rewards for believers. What does it mean that there are degrees of rewards and so on? We're not going to deal with those issues at all, but rather we're going to turn back in our thoughts to the passage that we read from Matthew 25 and introduced in verse 31. I don't know if it's a parable so much as a simile of the sheep and the goats, because there, if you like, our Lord gives us the clearest teaching of the whole doctrine of the final judgment. Let me just put it under three very simple headings. First of all, it gives us the identity of the judge and the judged. We're reminded that the judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, here identified as the Son of Man, the heavenly figure, I think, of Daniel 7:13. We're reminded in the Gospels that he's the Son of Man who came first to seek and save the lost. Then he's the Son of Man who must suffer many things and die. But now we're told that the Son of Man will come in the clouds with the holy angels, and he will judge all mankind. And elsewhere in the New Testament, many places, indeed John 5, verse 22 is one of them, we are told that judgment has been committed by the Father to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus himself will be the judge on that day. And who are the judged? Well, our Lord tells us here that all nations will be gathered before him. Or as Revelation puts it, the whole earth, all mankind, great and small, the living and the dead, will stand before the great white throne on that day when the books are opened. I feel like no one will be missing when the roll is called up yonder. I've stood in the court once, I'm ashamed to say, for speeding. I got off, as it turned out. I was only just speeding. But I still remember the terror standing before a judge in a little court in the town of Portlaoise, waiting my time to be called forward and to stand before the judge. And others were not so fortunate in that court case. Some lost their licenses and so on. But it's a terrifying thing to stand before a judge. How much more awe and dread will we have on that day when every one of us here will stand before the judge of all the earth? But what is the nature of the judgment that we will on that day face? Well, the word judgment in the Bible, or Christus, it means a sifting or a separation. And here we see the sifting or the separation of the sheep and the goats as the shepherd brings in his flock in the evening. Or as a farmer uses the winnowing fork, our Lord tells us elsewhere, to separate the wheat from the chaff. What is the timing of the judgment? Well, the Bible would seem to teach that it comes to us in three stages, if you like. First of all, judgment begins here on earth, when men and women set themselves either for or against the Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 17, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the verdict. This is the crisis. Light has come into the world, and men have loved the darkness rather than light. Every time we present Christ, we are bringing judgment on our hearers. Either they choose for him or against him. We don't need to be speaking necessarily of the doctrine of judgment. Every time we present Christ, judgment confronts our listeners. Men and women identify themselves as sheep or goats, as wheat or chaff, by their response to the preaching of the gospel. So judgment begins here on earth as we respond to the preaching of the gospel. But judgment is sealed at death, Hebrews 9:27. After death, the judgment. No second chance, no mention of purgatory. It's sealed at death. And thirdly, it is announced and revealed on that day of judgment. In other words, the judgment day is not a day of weighing up the evidence to see what the verdict will be, but it's a day of announcing publicly the verdict already decided in this life. And what are the consequences of judgment according to this? Let's call it a parable. Well, the words spoken to these two groups could not be more clear, could they? To one group, they're called the blessed of my Father. To the other, the cursed. To one, enter the inheritance prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And to the other, enter the inheritance prepared for the devil and his angels. To the one, we're told the righteous go to eternal life, and the cursed to eternal punishment. And while our Lord spares us the details of hell, he wants us to know that it's a real and a terrible place which would fill us with dread. And then there's the finality of judgment. The separation is total. There's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. The door is closed. There is no transition state. There's no way from one to the other. And let me just mention in passing, because I know that this is a controversial debate for some, the duration of that punishment or that verdict. And I don't want to dismiss just in one sentence the arguments of very godly people and far greater men than me. But it seems to me that there's a symmetry in our Lord's teaching here. As the blessedness is eternal and conscious, so is the punishment. And despite the emotional attraction to annihilation, I cannot see how non-existence can in any way equate to what is referred here to as eternal punishment or to utter darkness or to weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it seems to me that the duration is eternal, both of heaven and of hell. Both are conscious states of bliss or of punishment. And what is the basis upon which men and women are judged? And here I think we get into some things which I find a little bit difficult to hold together in my mind. But let me try to say what I think the New Testament is saying, and you may go along with what I'm saying or not. It seems to me that the first thing we're told is that the judgment will be just. All the evidence will be available in that day. There will be no possible miscarriage of justice. We're told that the secrets of men will be judged, the idle words we speak, not only the deeds that we do, but the motives that we have for doing those deeds. Romans 2:16, 1 Corinthians 4:6, Romans 2:5, Acts 17:31, and so on. So the judgment will be a just judgment, and all the evidence will be available on that day. And secondly, and this is the area that I find difficult to work out in my mind, that judgment will be according to opportunity. Acts 17, the apostle tells his listeners that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now that Christ has come, he commands all men everywhere to repent. So it seems that before the coming of Christ, there was a slightly different treatment of those, of men and women, in relation to the gospel. I'm not exactly sure how that works out, but it seems that there is a difference. The times of ignorance were overlooked. Matthew 11:24. Our Lord is comparing Capernaum, in which he has just been preaching and doing his most wonderful works, with Sodom. Now, Sodom was perhaps the most immorally disgusting situation in the whole of the Bible. And it seems that Capernaum was a moral upright place. And yet our Lord says the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah will be nothing compared to Capernaum. Why? Because the Son of Man appeared on the very streets of Capernaum and preached the gospel and did the most wonderful works. And still they did not repent and believe. So they had an opportunity that the folks of Sodom did not have, and therefore their judgment will be greater. Romans 2:15, we're told that the man without the gospel will be judged according to the law written on the heart, and the man with the law will be judged according to the higher standard of the law. And the third aspect, it seems to me, of judgment is that we will be judged according to our works. We are saved by grace, but judged according to our works. Matthew 25:35, the passage we have read, Revelation 20, verse 13, and many other passages saying the same thing. So we will be judged on the basis of our works. Now, it seems to me that is because our works reveal one of two things about us. They either reveal our guilty failure to keep God's law, Romans 2:20, no one will be justified by the works of the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have turned away. So our works will demonstrate that fact, and therefore they will point to our judgment. Or our works will demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we have already been judged in him, and they will give evidence, therefore, of our salvation. That's what it seems to me this whole simile about the sheep and goats is about. Our works will demonstrate either our love for Christ or our rejection of him. And coming then to what I've called the integrity of judgment. When the verdicts are announced, it seems there will be no dissenting voice on that day. I pose some, dilemmas that we have about the judgment day. How can this person be in heaven and how can that one not be in heaven? And so on. But we're told that on that day, every mouth will be stopped. No one will dissent from the verdict. No one will say it was unfair. Everyone will see that justice has been done. And furthermore, it seems there will be surprises on that day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, our Lord warns at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will have a tremendous shock on that day when they hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Active church-going people. And it seems too that many will be surprised by joy. That's what I think is the implication of the parable we've just read. When people say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? We don't remember doing these things for you. and said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." So it's as though there will be some who on that day will discover, to their great joy and the great amazement, that in Christ they are safe. Their works of faith showed it, even though they may not have been able to express their faith as clearly as some of us would like. So I think some will be surprised by joy, but there's one certain thing that every single believer on that day will be astonished and amazed that they're there at all, that they're saved. I'm not sure if this is right, but some people would seem to believe that on the judgment day that every sin of every believer will be published. In other words, we will see our sin on that day, even though in one sense our sins have been forgotten, blotted out, but on that day they will be published, they will be presented before the judgment seat of Christ, but as forgiven sins. And we will stand amazed that we, sinners, could possibly be saved by grace. By grace are we saved through faith. Because is it not true that in our sinful hearts that we somehow have a sneaking feeling that we really deserve it after all? Is that not true of our hearts at times? But on that day we will stand in amazement that we are in heaven. We will see the extent of our sinfulness. And we will be amazed at the grace of God. I'm not sure if that's true. You may have your opinion on that, but some would indicate or suggest that that will be the case. And what happens to those who have never heard? Well, let me quote at this point John Stott, a simple sentence which I found helpful. He said, "According to our Lord, the answer will neither cast doubt on the justice of God nor lessen the missionary responsibility of the church." We must hold those two things in tension. We are sent with a missionary message to the whole world, and yet on that day God's justice will not be in doubt. But the one thing is clear, that on the day of judgment God will be vindicated and glorified in his judgments. We don't often sing hymns about judgment. We've sung a few this morning, but we don't often do that. But in heaven they sing songs about God's judgment. The heavenly choirs of Revelation praise the Lord for his judgments, including their outpouring of his wrath on the wicked. Revelation 15 is just one example. "Just and true are all your ways. Will we not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? All nations will worship you for your righteous judgments, which have been revealed." On that day, all creation will praise God for the justice of his judgments. He will be vindicated and honored and glorified because of his judgments. I think those are some of the things that we will attempt to teach our congregations and those who we try to reach in an evangelistic setting. But let's come finally to the question of how do we preach judgment? Well, it seems to me that our task is not only to preach Christ, to preach his attractiveness and the benefits of faith in him and the consequences of rejecting him, but I think we're called to preach like Christ. The way he preached is how we should preach. I think, first of all, in his tremendous clarity. He didn't beat about the bush. I think Ted Donnelly, in his little book on Heaven and Hell, quotes one preacher who warned his hearers that those who do not turn to Christ will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. He'd obviously come straight from theological college. But there's a tremendous directness, is there not, about our Lord's teaching. Heaven and hell, left and right, sheep and goats. I think we need to speak plainly about the two ways, about the wheat and the chaff, men and women are for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, I think we must copy him and imitate him in his earnestness. Our Lord spoke very vividly, and sometimes he spoke with very sharp humor, but never flippantly or jokingly. I don't believe that the gospel can be communicated in what I would call a cool fashion. It seems to me today that a lot of evangelical meetings are kind of geared towards entertainment. But I do not believe we can teach this doctrine in that way. I'm always reminded of these words of C.S. Lewis. He said, "All day long, we are in some degree either helping each other to one or other of these two destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. Those who will be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So there's a tremendous earnestness in our preaching when we deal with these great themes. But also we imitate our Lord in his compassion and his tenderness. He denounces Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that rejected him, but yet he weeps over the people of Jerusalem. He denounces Capernaum in the most severe terms, and then straight away he turns to those most gracious words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So I think we never preach the doctrine of judgment without also offering the way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we also need to preach with his restraint. Some people want to speculate about heaven and hell and all these other questions that we've mentioned this morning. And it seems to me, as Martin indicated in his prayer at the beginning, there are things revealed and things that are not revealed. And our Lord does not encourage speculation on the things that are not revealed. And so when some come to him and say, "Will there be few saved?" What is his answer? He said, "You strive to enter the narrow gate. You get in there, because it will come a day when people will want to get in and it will be too late." So we need to be restrained in using our imagination, I think, of things that have not been clearly revealed. But also we need to imitate our Lord in the breadth of his welcome to sinners. I love looking down every Sunday morning to my little congregation. We have some 17 nations at the moment gathering into our little church. But it's a wonderful thing to say to people from different colours and backgrounds and creeds and nations and language groups, "This gospel is for you. There's a heaven to be gained, and Jesus is the way, and you can enter that way. There's a place of safety, and Jesus is the door, and you can go through that door. Whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will not cast out. The banquet is prepared, and you are invited." What a wonderful thing to be able to say, this gospel is for everybody. There's a tremendous inclusiveness to the gospel message. And I know nothing that is more wonderful in Ireland today, with so many nations coming. We are the one place in the church where all these nations gather together, not only tolerating each other, but as brothers and sisters in the same Christian family with a shared love and respect as brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous thing to be able to preach the message today in a multicultural situation and to offer this welcome of the gospel to people of every nation and to remind our hearers that there will come a day when men and women from every culture and language group and tribe will gather around the throne and they will eternally worship the Lamb. So we need to keep a breadth to our gospel message, to the welcome to sinners. And I think we also need to retain a confidence in the saving power of the gospel, because at times we lose confidence. But our Lord says the time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And one of the greatest thrills of my ministry, and I'm not saying it's been anything to do with my ministry, but in the experience I've had, is to see some of the most unlikely candidates for salvation. Hard, tough men, humbled by the gospel, brought to tears, and now lovely brothers in Christ. There's a tremendous power in the gospel. We must never lose confidence that the gospel is a saving message. It saves men and women from hell. And we never see anybody beyond the scope and the power of the gospel. So we preach it with confidence. It still is the dynamite of God to save those who believe. And finally, and you may be relieved to know we've reached the end of this session, but I believe we need to imitate our Lord in his urgency. And I've got to confess, this is so often what I lack. I don't know if you feel the same. But the great thrust of the Bible is, now is the day of salvation. Men and women must decide now. And if you need any stimulus towards urgency, I recommend, for example, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Wonderful sermons there on Lot and Lot's wife. I think of Lloyd-Jones's evangelistic sermons in Aberavon. I think of the sermons of McShane, the Little Banner of Truth book. And especially a chapter in the first 40 years, the autobiography of Martin Lloyd-Jones by the Banner of Truth Trust, chapter 7, A Different Kind of Preaching. When I read that chapter, it really affected me, and sometimes I go back there. It stirs my soul to preach the gospel again with urgency. So if you lack that urgency, read chapter 7 of the autobiography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first 40 years. But let me close with words of Robert Murray McShane. We sang his hymn a moment ago. Let me close with his words. I've printed them on your sheet so that you can take them away with you. I have a friend who came to faith in Christ in Kilkenny and simply walked through the door one Sunday. He's now a full-time evangelist doing door-to-door work. But when he heard I was coming here and I was telling him my nervousness of coming to speak to this group and of the theme that I had to deal with, He said, I've got a coat which I keep on my fridge, and I look at it every day before I do the doors. And this was the coat. Let me read it. I have not been like a shepherd after lost sheep, nor like a physician among dying men, nor like a servant bidding you to the marriage, nor like one plucking brands from the burning. How often have I gone to your homes to try and win souls, and you've put me off with a little worldly talk. I dared not tell you that you were perishing. How often have I sat at some of your tables and yearned for your souls, yet a false shame kept me silent. How often have I gone home crying bitterly, free me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. And if Robert Murray McShane could make that confession, how much more do I need, and perhaps some of us feel the same. Thank you for your attention. Let's take a moment to pray, and then I hand back to Martin. Let's pray. Father, in the light of these tremendous issues that we have been contemplating this morning, we pray that you will wean our hearts from worldliness and the coldness that so easily besets us, from engaging in trivial pursuits. Father, draw us towards holiness of heart, knowing that one day we will stand before you, and give to us a passion for making the gospel known, a love for the people around us, and a sense of urgency about these great issues of heaven and hell. Father, we've thought through many issues this morning as we have been sitting here together, but may they not be merely theological thoughts in our head, a mere religious orthodoxy of the evangelical community, but Father, may they be the driving force of our lives. Lord, let us not only be hearers of your word, but let us be doers for your name's sake. Amen.